All right, well, let's open up to Romans 7 once again as we are just sort of camping out here in Romans 7 for the time being. So many things in this chapter that are so, so important and relevant, not just for this time, but for all time. Because this chapter is really dealing with the issue that we have dealt with from the very beginning of time. And it's the issue of sin. And the question, if you want to refer to it as a philosophical question, but the question of why can't we be good? And there are numerous attempts to answer that question, and I want to look at some of the attempts to answer that question by those who don't receive the biblical answer, but yet are sincerely looking for an answer, and then compare their findings or their theories with what the Bible actually tells us. But let me read to you verses 15 through 20. Of chapter 7 here. Paul, of course, is speaking. He said, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now, this question, why can't we be good? Several people have asked this question and attempted to answer the question. And like I said, I want to look at someone who I think is sincere in their attempt to discover the answer to this question. And I say that because there are people that are insincere. There are people who really aren't seeking an answer. Those who would hold a relativistic view of things, who would say, oh, well, you know, there really isn't any such thing as good or evil. It's all relative. It's all up to your individual preference and those kinds of things. That is so utterly foolish, we don't even need to give it time. But there are those others out there who are more honest. Their, I think, sincere. Their evaluation of the situation is pretty accurate. And they're grappling with this whole issue. But in all of their grappling, they're, I think, clearly coming short of the correct answer to these questions. So I want to quote to you from a man by the name of Jacob Needleman. I quoted from him earlier in the series, and I want to quote at length from him tonight. So bear with me as I read through some of these quotes, but I feel like it's kind of foundational to what we want to talk about here tonight. So regarding the question, why can't we be good? He said, "It was the question of Socrates. It was the question of St. Paul. It is the question that calls to us in the sacred writings of the world, and which defines the pathos of all serious art and literature. It is the well from which the great reformers of mankind draw all their passion. The question has taken many forms throughout the ages, but the words that cut through all the worlds and across all the epochs of human history are simply these: why do we not do what we know is good? Why do we do what we hate? It is the question we never really ask, and is the only one that can make a difference. For all the vast religious and ethical literature available to us today, for all the evidence of the futility of violence and hatred in our lives and in the world, for all our efforts to find the help we need, for all our yearning to be men and women capable of love, the question remains, why can't we be good? Now, before I carry on quoting him, let me just tell you a little bit about this man. Jacob Needleman. He is a professor of philosophy at San Francisco State University and former director of the Center for the Study of New Religions at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley. He was educated at Harvard, Yale, and the University of Freiburg in Germany. He has also served as a research associate at the Rockefeller Institute for Medical Research and was a research fellow at Union Theological Seminary. In addition to his teaching and writing, he serves as a consultant in the fields of psychology, education, medical ethics, philanthropy, and business. There's a reason why I'm giving you his background. So, but listen, this is what he goes on to say, and this is what I mean by, here's a person who's honestly, he's looking at the situation, and I think he's realistically describing what is the case in our world. He said, our question is vast, vast beyond imagining. It concerns the entire history of mankind, of the world. Who can conceive the extent of man's inhumanity to man through all the ages of time? Even those among us who have been deeply and personally scarred and devastated by the unfathomable brutality of human evil, even they cannot probably imagine all the horror of this evil throughout the ages of human life on earth, from the glories of pharaonic Egypt and the proud conquering armies of ancient China and Persia and Alexander, to the slaughtering hordes of Central Asia, to all the countless genocides and near genocides of yesterday and today. The stain of human evil covers the earth and seeps into all man's achievements in art, science, and the institutions of society. Religion, as we know it, cannot change it, nor, it seems, even understand it. Our science of psychology, so full of hope only a few decades ago, cannot change it or understand it. Government cannot control it, nor, most often, even refrain from manifesting it itself. And as we know close to hand, our modern institutions of commerce and business, heedless of the cost to human life and welfare, continue to shock us as they violate the most fundamental canons of trust and honesty. Carried into the bloodstream of our modern culture by the great social technology of money and finance, the heartless calculus of exploitation and blind profit infects nearly every aspect of human life on earth. The question is vast beyond imagining in its breadth and depth in human history. But it is equally vast, so to say, in its personal, individual intimacy. The force of human evil, call it by what name you will, reaches as deeply into the individual human heart as it reaches into the causal chain of human history. It is as much one's own, my own central fact as it is a central fact of humanity, man on earth. The two aspects of evil, the inner and the outer, the personal and the collective, reflect each other. And we cannot imagine, we cannot comprehend either aspect of the force of evil, just as we cannot imagine, cannot comprehend the greatness and goodness of what we are in our hidden essence. So there in that rather lengthy quote, as I think you will agree, the point is this. This guy sees evil for what it is. He's not covering it up. He's not trying to pretend it's not happening. He's not relegating it over to, well, you know, it's an illusion or, that you just think it's evil, but, you know, I don't think it's evil. He's not doing that. He's giving, I think, a very honest and sincere picture of the situation. So, he goes on to say, and I'll finish quoting him in a moment. He says, self-knowledge is the hidden root. So now he's diagnosing the situation. Now he's coming around. I'm giving you a whole book in a couple of paragraphs here. So he's coming around to his conclusion. So he says, self-knowledge is the hidden root of ethics and morality. So that's the question. You know, why can't we be good? How can we be good? Self-knowledge is the hidden root of ethics and morality. The need to understand the fundamental contradiction in ourselves between what we know to be good and what we actually do. The need to see ourselves deeply and resist the attempt to change ourselves by our own imaginary strength. But in order really to see this contradiction and to suffer it in a way that can bring new life to us, it was paradoxically all the more necessary to try to be what we wish to be toward our neighbor, to try with all our strength to obey the moral law, to be good. The words of Socrates were, know thyself, not change thyself. And it was St. Paul standing forever in front of this profound contradiction in himself and in man who called on the help that can come to man only from another level of the inner being. I missed that part in Paul's letter here, but we'll talk about that in a moment. So here's the conclusion. Now, having written this book, this guy's a prolific author and he's a very well-known philosopher of religion and so forth. So at the very end of the book, he tells a story of being in an auditorium full of 14-year-olds and trying to talk to them about morality, talk to them about goodness, about ethics and things like this. And as he's trying to, you know, communicate to them, hands keep popping up all around the auditorium, and these young little faces are there, you know, sincerely looking at him with questions that everyone asks at some time or another about these kinds of things. You know, why do people get angry? Why is there war? Why is there hatred? All of those kinds of things are going on. So, and, you know, he talks about, you know, should he dare venture into trying to really help them at so young of age to grasp these deep, you know, concepts and so forth about this hidden essence that he talks about here and so forth. But this is what he says. He says, at this moment, there is he standing before these children. He says, at this moment, I feel an ancient presence behind me whispering to me, now go and study. Now go and study. So here's the summation. Having drawn from Moses, Hillel, Jesus, Muhammad, the masters of India, the Buddha, Socrates, and the whole host of the spiritually and morally wise, both ancient and modern, Needleman presents the best the world can offer as a solution to our ability to be good. This is my whole point. This is the best answer that the world can come up with. I think it really is. Here's a sincere guy. He's done all the research. He's read from all of the great religions, the philosophers, the moralists, ancient and modern. And so, you know, this is his conclusion. Now go and study. His solution, as sincere as he is in drawing it, the problem is it's wrong. It's wrong. Now, I don't know exactly how he missed it. He quotes extensively from the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. He quotes Romans 7 numerous times. Of course, we read right there, he's alluding to the stuff we're reading here in this seventh chapter. But obviously, he has this blind spot, this spiritual blind spot, where even though he sees that Paul is obviously perfectly diagnosing the problem, he somehow misses the solution that Paul gives as well. And instead of the right conclusion of looking beyond himself for somebody else to deliver him from this condition, Needleman somehow thinks that what Paul's idea was is that you need to go deeper and deeper into yourself. So, this is what we want to do, having laid the foundation or set the stage. Let's look at this whole issue of why it is that we can't be good. I think he builds a very good case. Of course, the Bible built that case a long time before him, but he builds a very good case that the world is full of evil and human beings themselves are full of evil. But you see, again, he really comes up ultimately with the wrong diagnosis. And if you have the wrong diagnosis, you're bound to then have the wrong remedy. You've got to diagnose the problem properly before you can come up with the right solution, right? So if your premise to something is wrong, if you start in the wrong place, inevitably you're going to end in the wrong place. And so this is what's happened here. So what is the wrong diagnosis that he comes to? What he concludes in this lengthy book, with all of this research, he really concludes that man's problem is insufficient knowledge. Insufficient knowledge, particularly self-knowledge, and even more specifically, knowledge of this deep, deep goodness that resides in each one of us, in our hidden essence. So this is what he believes. He sees the conflict, obviously, but he says, you know, the reality is there is a goodness there, and so we've got to get at that goodness. But he, Needleman himself, admits, with all his years of studying, the problem still remains in his own experience. So think about that. I mean, this guy has got degree after degree after degree. He's telling us knowledge is a solution. He's got a ton of knowledge, but he still hasn't conquered the problem. So what does that do for the rest of humanity? What does that do for the people who can't afford to study like that? What does it do for the people who don't have the money or the time? Or for that matter, what does it do for the people who really just don't have the interest or even the ability to study? It pretty much leaves you high and dry. So we see that this diagnosis is, it's an incorrect diagnosis, and of course then the remedy is wrong as well. So what is the remedy? Well, according to Needleman, the remedy is, as he said in his final words there, the remedy is more study. We need to study more. We need to read more. The great moral thinkers. We need to go deeper and deeper into the great religions of the world and the philosophies and so forth. More study, then there needs to be, he says, more self-analysis. So we need to go deeper and deeper into ourselves. We need to go further and further in, and ultimately we're trying to get beyond all of the evil and the corruption down to that core, which he believes is our hidden, the goodness of our hidden essence. And so thirdly, more effort to tap into the energy and goodness of our hidden essence. Now, you know, this is fascinating to me because, you know, sometimes I think as Christians, we get intimidated by philosophy. We get intimidated by those, you know, brilliant people who have done all their research and written their volumes and so forth. And we think that, wow, you know, I'm not like that. I'm not an intellectual, and you know, these people, boy, they just seem to know all of this about everything, and here I am with just my Bible. You know what? You're okay with just your Bible. Because in all of this research and all of the learning and all the study and all the compilation of all of these ideas, you know, so much of it, as you're wading through it, you realize the absurdity of it. You know, this idea that there's, you know, he begins to talk about you know, this energy. We've got to, he talks about how all of these religions and philosophies, they'll take us to the threshold, but then we've got to step over the threshold. And the way to get over the threshold into the experience is we've got to start tapping into this energy. It's referred to as energy at its lowest level, but then the more we begin to comprehend it, it's referred to as love. And so, you know, we need to just tap ultimately into that source of love that's there in every one of us, and we're going to finally tap so thoroughly into it that it's just going to overflow and overwhelm all of humanity, and the world's going to be that wonderful place that we all wish it was going to be. But, you know, as nice as that sounds and as good as that sounds, it's just not a reality, is it? From the human standpoint, this is what men have been trying to do for centuries. This is what men have been trying to do from the beginning. They've been trying to establish a perfect world, called a utopia by some, the ideal society. They want what God offers, but they don't want it under God's terms. And so they come up with a make-believe scenario that can attain it, but reality shows that we don't attain it, and we're not any closer to getting to it today than they were hundreds or thousands of years ago. So he's got the wrong diagnosis. He's got the wrong remedy. What is the correct diagnosis? The correct diagnosis is what Paul tells us right here. Not just in portions of chapter 7. This is his problem here. He quotes Paul sort of selectively, where he wants to prove his point to support his view. He quotes Paul, but then he doesn't follow through. He doesn't go all the way. You can't just take random statements here and there. You've got to take the entire context of what Paul's saying. And thank God, Paul doesn't just leave us with the problem. He leads us from the problem to the solution. So the correct diagnosis is found in the verses we read, beginning with this first point. In my flesh, Paul is speaking of himself, but he can speak collectively of all humanity. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. There is no hidden essence of goodness in any human being. It just simply is not a reality. Now, this is humanism at its purest. Men are essentially good. Their problems are not related to what's inside of them. Their problems are based on external circumstances. This is humanism. So people are, bad. They wouldn't like to use that term, but we'll use it. People are bad because of, a lack of certain things. They were not properly educated. They've grown up in poverty. They were forced into, you know, different types of behaviors and so forth. It's all external. The biblical picture is the opposite. In my flesh, nothing good dwells. God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he said this. He said the heart, he's speaking about the core of a human being, every human being, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked or incurably sick. And then the question, who can know it? The question, who can know it, implies we cannot know the depth of our own wickedness. This is true. Man does not know how wicked he is collectively. And I think it's true of us individually as well. We think we are better than we actually are. We see people do certain things and we think, oh man, I can't believe, I'd never do anything like that. Oh, I don't know about that. Under the right circumstances, you never know. Well, you can trust the Bible, you can know. You would do despicable things that you would never dream that you would do, you could potentially do Because the heart, everybody's heart, mine, yours, everybody else on the planet, is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, incurably sick. The second thing is, not only is there no good thing dwelling in me, there is an evil thing dwelling in me. Sin dwells in me. That's what Paul says here. He says the problem is, I want to do good, but I don't do it. I don't want to do evil, but I do it. He said, really, it's no longer I who do it. It's sin that is actually dwelling in me. Sin is a positive, negative force. It's positive in the sense that it's active. It's negative in the sense that it's destructive. But it's there. It's, in other words, it's not a passive sort of a thing. It's an active thing. So I've got this problem. I've got sin residing in me. Sin is dwelling in me. Jesus said, for out of the heart, this heart that Jeremiah described under the inspiration of the Spirit, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Well, these are the words of Jesus. He says, this is what comes out of the heart. These are the things that reside in the heart. So the problem is, nothing good dwells in me. There is no spark of goodness. There is no hidden essence of goodness. There is no deep energy of love. Rather, there is sin. Sin dwelling in me. And then thirdly, sin holds me captive. Sin holds me captive, and Paul expresses that very clearly here. The evil I will not to do, that I practice. And this is the common experience of all people, and even Needleman acknowledges that. He recognizes that. And it's true, isn't it? There's no sense in denying that it's true, because we all know experientially. I think, I say, I do things that I not only know I shouldn't do, but I even think, say, and do things that I really don't want to do. I think, say, and do things that I'm determined not to do. But I find that there's this power that overrules me. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And it brings me into captivity. A person who's doing what they don't want to do is a captive. It's a person who is enslaved. So, since that is the case, since I am held captive by sin, and sin is more powerful than I am, I have no means of delivering myself from its bondage. I can't deliver myself from its bondage, nor can any other human being, because, of course, they've got their own issues to deal with. And as much as they might want to, they can't do it. I mean, how many here have dealt with a loved one, a person who was in bondage to sin, deeply in bondage to sin, maybe a drug addiction or, you know, some other sort of a thing? And with everything in you, you wanted desperately to do something for them that would just bring them out of it. You know, if there was just a switch, you could flip the switch and everything would change. If you could take your mindset or your willpower and you could impose it on them, but you can't do it, right? It's an impossibility. So a person can't deliver themselves from the captivity. No other person can deliver them. I can't rescue myself. And no person can rescue me. So from the purely human standpoint, the situation is hopeless. But of course, this is where the good news comes in. This is where the gospel comes in. So we've got the proper diagnosis. We see what the problem is. We see that we're held captive to sin. We see that sin dwells in us. We see that there's nothing good in our flesh. So what's the correct remedy? Well, Jesus, that's right. That's the most straightforward way to express it, yes. So the correct remedy is, first of all, we need to be delivered. And this is where Paul goes with this. Notice what he says here as he goes on. He's talking about, you know, verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Then he goes on, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And what's his cry here? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then what does he say? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Paul did not come to this point and say to himself, who shall deliver me? Oh, I know I need to go to a new level in connecting with my inner being, that good hidden essence. That's the conclusion that Needleman draws. Again, you know, I don't know where he came up with that. That just must be just a bunch of other theories tagged on to Paul here. Paul doesn't say that. Paul knows that the solution is not in himself. That's not the remedy. It's not to go deeper into self. It's not to go further and further in to try to lay hold of that energy, that love, that goodness. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, he says it's a hopeless cause from the human standpoint. I need somebody outside of me to deliver me, and there's no human being that can do it. There's no other sinful person that can do it. But he says, thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the deliverer. He comes and he sets us free. He breaks the power of sin over our lives. That's what he does. Now, I honestly, as I'm reading through this book, I'm thinking, I wonder, I mean, this is a man who's very familiar with religion, but I wonder how many people has he ever met who genuinely have been transformed by the power of Christ? I wonder if he's met anybody like that. I wonder if he's met people who were truly hardened sinners, violent and hateful and dangerous, that have been so radically transformed by the power of Christ, by simple faith in Christ, that their lives have been completely altered. And now they're loving, they're kind, they're tender, they're patient, they're helpful. And, you know, I don't know. I wonder. Lord, bring somebody across his path with a good testimony. Because this is a reality. This is what happens. Jesus comes into people's lives and he breaks the cycle. And it doesn't take decades of study. It doesn't take master's degrees and PhDs upon top of PhDs upon top of PhDs. And it doesn't take delving into this philosophy or that philosophy. You know what it takes? It takes just a simple moment of crying out to Christ in faith and him coming and delivering you instantly. That doesn't make you perfect instantly. But he breaks the power of sin instantly, and then he sets you on a course of growth. And there's a change that takes place over a process of time, but there's an initial radical change. That's the remedy that the scriptures offer. So number one remedy is deliverance. Number two, regeneration. And that's what we're talking about here. We've talked about regeneration in the past as we've looked at this epistle here. But remember, regeneration is... it's the new birth. It's being brought to life spiritually. It's having the Spirit of God take up residence in us. And that's what happens. It's not that we're looking for some hidden goodness deep down there. It doesn't exist. This is a totally different thing. This is God, the Holy Spirit, the creator of heaven and earth, the the God who is righteous and holy and pure, and the one who made us. This is that God coming and making us alive spiritually and taking up residence in our lives. That's the remedy. You know, he goes in depth talking about Buddhism and the philosophy of Buddha and Socrates and these different people. And, you know, the reality is, you know, some of these guys had some good ethical standards that they were encouraging people to live by, but the fact of the matter is, they weren't living by them themselves. You study the life of the Buddha, the enlightened one, well, he had his own personal problems, and he was actually fleeing from them. And that's what led him to, you know, attempt to find this enlightenment. So we're talking here about God coming and making his home inside of us and changing us from the inside out. This is the solution. This is the solution to the individual sin in the human heart, and this is the solution to the collective issue as well. The more people get saved, the more things will change. We're always trying to change society from the outside in, but it doesn't work, does it? It's got to change from the inside out. And this is where we need to pray for conversions. We need to pray that people will get saved. You know, you can take people and you can argue with them about politics and you can argue with them about philosophy. And so often the case is that, you know, pride is going to enter in and you're never going to gain any ground whatsoever. It just so much of the time it doesn't help. Not saying that it never helps, but most of the time it doesn't. But when Christ comes into a person's life, when God takes up residence in them and they're regenerated, everything starts to change. You start to change the way you think, the way you view things, the way you feel about things. And people that were once very adamantly pro everything that God is against suddenly start to begin to realize, no, wait, I'm wrong. These things are wrong. God is true. His word is true. And they start to change. Their whole worldview starts to change. But it comes through regeneration, being indwelt by the Spirit. But then the third thing is that God invigorates us with his Spirit. So he takes up residence in us, and this causes us to be regenerated. But then we're invigorated by the Spirit as we are being filled continually with the Spirit. So Paul in Ephesians 5:18, he says, be being filled continually with the Holy Spirit. He gives us an exhortation to be being filled continually. So there's that initial thing that God does. He takes up residence in it. In us, but then we, in cooperation with him, as we seek him, as we follow after him, as we are obedient to his word, he's continuing to invigorate us by the Spirit as he's filling us with the Spirit. So you see, the whole way along, it's God doing a work in our lives. It's not me. It's not my determination. It's not ultimately exercising that deep, deep goodness in me to overcome the tendencies toward evil. It's God doing something, rescuing me, regenerating me, invigorating me. And then we sow to the Spirit. We've talked about these things before, but it's good to keep talking about them because this is just foundational stuff to really being able to live the kind of life the Lord wants us to live. So we've got to sow to the Spirit. Sow, of course, is another way of referring to planting. It's a farming term. So the farmer went out and he sowed the seeds. He plants the seeds and he waters the seeds and he watches over them and he's looking for them to sprout up and he's cultivating them. So when we're talking about sowing to the Spirit, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about planting the things of the Spirit in our life. And Paul tells us, whatever we sow, we will reap. So if we sow to the Spirit, we're going to be reaping from the Spirit. Now, there is the possibility, even as a believer, to sow the wrong thing. We can sow to the flesh at times. And he says, if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap of the flesh corruption. That's all that the flesh can produce. It can't produce anything but corruption. But if we're sowing to the Spirit, if we are planting the things of the Spirit in our lives, then there's going to be a spiritual harvest that begins to blossom forth in our lives. So, again, it's one of those things. There are certain things that God does for us that we, in a sense, have no part of. Regeneration. My only part in regeneration is just saying, I believe in Jesus. And the minute I believe in Jesus, regeneration happens. But then being filled with the Spirit, I have a part to play in this. I have that need to be obedient. I have that need to seek the Lord and so forth. And so likewise, in sowing to the Spirit, I have to take an active role of planting spiritual things in my life. The Word of God. The things that surround the ministry of the Christian life and the body of Christ and those kinds of things. I'm planting these things in my life. And then, finally, walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Making the decision that I'm going to conduct my life according to the Spirit. I'm going to be tempted to revert to the flesh. That struggle still exists. Remember, we talked about that. Looking here at Romans 7, as I said, I don't believe that Paul's describing the Christian struggle so much as he's describing the struggle of the person who's trying to be righteous under the law. But the Christian does struggle in a very similar kind of a way, that battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And so we're all tempted, and sometimes not only is there that outward temptation that's coming our way, but there's that internal correspondence to the temptation where my flesh is wanting to go in that direction. But this is where I have to walk in the Spirit, choose to walk in the Spirit, rather than walking in the flesh. I say no to those things. I refuse to engage in those things. I stay away from those things that I know are going to pull me back into the realm of the flesh. So this is the remedy. Christ rescues us. He regenerates us. He invigorates us with the Spirit, and he calls us to sow to the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Now, the ultimate goal of Christ is the very thing. This is the thing that just blows my mind. The very thing that man is striving for and hoping ultimately to attain is the thing that God has planned for the future. What is man looking for? Well, he doesn't really know exactly what he's looking for, but in essence, what he's looking for is the eradication of sin. Well, I would say certain sins. You know, for some people, they want to see a world free from exploitation. They want to see a world free from oppression on a collective sense. They want to see a world where, peace and love and everybody just, gets along together. And then included in that, everybody jumps in bed together and does what they want sexually and all that. So, they sort of want a partial eradication of sin. God's going to bring a full eradication of sin. A full eradication of sin. And first it's with us, and then it will extend to all creation. So the full eradication of sin in your life and my life comes with what we call glorification. So there's coming a day when this whole sin thing, this whole battle that's described here, whether it's Romans 7 or Galatians 5 or Jacob Needleman's understanding of human nature, he's got it partially right, at least the sinful part. But there's coming a day when that is all going to be dealt with for the believer when we enter into glory. When we enter into glory, what that means is we shed the sinful body. And we are clothed then with a glorified body. So this body of sin, this body that Paul says, in my flesh nothing good dwells. This body, it's flesh and blood. It's sinful. It cannot inherit the kingdom. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. That's glorification. So there's coming a day when sin will be eradicated, when we are glorified. That's the personal experience. But the universal eradication of sin is what we might refer to as the consummation. The consummation of all things. Jesus came into the world to ultimately do away with sin forever. And that will have been completed at the consummation of all things. When the Lord comes back, he will set up his kingdom here on earth, and sin will be greatly subdued, but not entirely eradicated. It will be greatly subdued. The curse that has been upon the planet will be largely lifted, but there still will be traces of it. People will still die. But after this period of the reign of Christ on the earth, from Jerusalem, on the throne of David, over the house of Jacob, for this 1,000-year period where the nations are forced to be in subjection to him, where there is not tolerated any rebellion, when that period comes to a close, Satan, who's been chained up in a prison for 1,000 years, will be released for a short season. And he will go out and gather a multitude, an innumerable multitude of people to make war one final time against the Lord. And they will come up against the holy city, Jerusalem, and they will be obliterated, and that will be the end of things as we have known it. And the Lord will then judge the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and sin will be remembered no more. It will be completely eradicated. So that's what's coming. You can be sure of this. Nobody's ever going to do that except Jesus. There's no government that's going to do it. There's no charismatic leader that's going to do it. Of course, there's a charismatic leader coming that's going to attempt to do it and going to fool a lot of people into thinking that he can do it. We commonly call him the Antichrist. But that's what he's going to do. He's going to try to bring in this utopia that they've been attempting to bring in for hundreds and thousands of years. But Christ will bring it in. But he started with us. He started with us, the eradication of sin in our lives by breaking the power of sin over our lives, by indwelling us with his Spirit, by invigorating us as he fills us with his Spirit, by giving us the power to sow to the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. So why can't we be good? Because we're rotten to the core. What's the solution? Is there any hope? Yes, but it's not in us. It's not in us individually, and it's not in us collectively. It's outside of us. Our hope is in Christ. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who delivers us from sin, the power of sin, the wrath to come, and all of those wonderful things.